Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing in the book of 2 Kings. Here in our midweek services, we started at Genesis 1:1, and we are now all the way to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10 is a fairly violent and sort of brutal chapter, and so we have to put it in some context to really understand what's happening here. God's word always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. And every word that God has ever spoken, every prophetic word, and every curse always comes to fruition. Always. And so what we're going to deal with here in chapter 10 is one of those curses coming to its fruition. Now, when God accomplishes the things that he has declared he's going to accomplish, he very frequently uses means. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Mm-hmm. What I mean is sometimes he will use secondary agencies to accomplish it. Sometimes it's just direct intervention on God's part, like parting the Red Sea. No man was involved in that. God just parted the Red Sea or parting the Jordan. That's just direct God intervention. Or like bringing about the plagues in Egypt. It's kind of hard to argue that the lice or the frogs were cooperative in it. It was God just sovereignly bringing about his determination. But sometimes he uses means, and the most common means that he uses is human agency, human beings to accomplish the things that he wants done. Sometimes the people who are accomplishing the will of God are not even aware that that's what they're doing. For instance, the beginning of the book of Exodus says that there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and so he became concerned about how many Israelites there were in Egypt, and so he enslaved them for fear that they would become too great a people and would side with his enemies and try to overthrow him. But what he did in putting them into bondage is exactly and precisely what God told Abraham was going to happen to his descendants. He said, your offspring, your descendants, are going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to serve there for 400 years. They're going to come out greater than they went in. Then God brought Israel, after 400 years of growing into a nation of a million people, into a great people. They went in, 12 brothers. They came out a great nation of people, and then God led them back to Canaan because at that point the Amorites that were living in the area, after 400 years, God said that their sin had come, their rebellion, their iniquity had come to the full. And God used Israel in order to accomplish the driving out of the Amorites in the land. So did Pharaoh know that when he put the Israelites under bondage that he was actually accomplishing the very promise that God had made to Abraham? Well, no, but he did it. When Isaiah predicts Cyrus by name, Cyrus the Persian king, one of the hallmark characteristics that Isaiah lists, speaking for God first person, is, but you don't know me. I'm going to use you. You're going to let my people come back and build the temple, but you won't know me, speaking to Cyrus. So sometimes God accomplishes his purpose through human agencies that don't even know that's what they're doing. The Jews who killed Jesus were not attempting to fulfill Scripture. They were just acting on their impulse and their hatred for him, and in fact, they thought they were doing the will of God because they accused him of blasphemy against God. They also thought that they were protecting the nation. The high priest said, it's better that one man die than for the whole nation to suffer. So they actually thought that they were protecting their own people, keeping Rome from coming down on them, some sort of political war or incursion. They thought they were doing the right thing. And they did exactly and precisely what God predicted they were going to do, which is why later in the book of Acts we would read Luke writing that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together to do whatsoever your hand foreordained to be done. And so they all, doing exactly what they wanted to do by their own willfulness, by their own determination, by their own hatred for Christ, they all did exactly what they wanted to do, and in so doing accomplished exactly what God said was going to happen. However, sometimes, on the other side of that coin, sometimes people know that they're doing the will of God and they're acting on purpose because they're aware of what the Word of God has already said. You see examples of that with, like, Moses. One of the characteristics of Moses was that all Israel saw God's actions, but only Moses came to know his ways. Moses understood some of the character of God, some of the personality of God, in a way that the other Israelites didn't. They only saw his actions. They'd see the parting of the sea, or they'd see the pillar of smoke and fire. They'd see the manna. But they didn't know God. They didn't know his ways. They didn't understand his personality the way Moses did. Now, once Moses has been given directives from God, he's able to go to the people and say, this is what God has said. And then Moses would follow through with those directives because he already knows what God has said. And so he is working as that agency for God to bring about God's will. And he's fully conscious of what he's doing. He knows that he is serving God. Well, that's what we're about to read in chapter 10. You might remember 2 weeks ago, by the way, while I'm speaking of 2 weeks ago, how about a big and a hearty thank you to Micah for filling in for me last week. He did a very good job. Your wife did not even try to applaud for you. She drank her drink. She looked at you out of the side of her eyes. She was... No. What you might recall 2 weeks ago is that Jehu has just become king of the northern tribes, Israel. And all of 1 and 2 Kings has been about the northern and the southern succession of kings. And as I've mentioned to you, in the south, in Judah, there are occasionally good kings. But in the north, it's just a succession from relative levels of bad to worse. But then this guy Jehu comes up, and this is as close to a good king as the north ever gets. But he is specifically chosen by God. You might recall 2 weeks ago that Elisha the prophet told one of the sons of the prophets to go to where Jehu was, who was one of the captains serving the king, and said, run in, anoint him, and then take off. Just flee, get out of there. And so Jehu has been crowned king specifically because he's not from the line or the lineage of Ahab. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were like the pinnacle, the pinnacle, if you will. That was for you.
Norm Crosby,
completely for you. He was kind of the worst of the kings of the north, and especially Jezebel, his wife, and their murderous ways. And so God put a curse on the house of Ahab. I know I said go to 2 Kings 10, keep your finger there, but go back to 1 Kings for a second. Go back to 1 Kings 21. So we can be reminded of the curse that is hanging over the house of Ahab. 1 Kings 21, we're going to start. You might recall what happened. The king Ahab went out. He saw a nice vineyard. He talked to the owner of the vineyard, this fellow Naboth. He said, can I buy your vineyard off you? Naboth said, no, that's my inheritance. I can't let go of that. And so the king goes home, he's all upset. And then his wife sees him brooding and upset and says, what's wrong with you? And he says, I went to Naboth and asked for his vineyard, and he wouldn't give it to me, and now I'm just all... And his wife says, aren't you the king? Basically, man up. And then she says, I'll take care of this. Forges his signature, sends out a letter to the leaders to kill Naboth, which happens, and then they just go take his vineyard. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite in verse 17 of 1 Kings 21, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. God put a similar curse on him and cut off his entire household. I will make you like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Same deal. God cut them off completely. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And one who belongs to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Surely, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted, and he laid in sackcloth, and he went about despondently. Well, you know that later on he was at war. He was in his chariot. He's out there in the middle of the battle, and we read that an archer drew an arrow just at a venture, just shot an arrow into the air. And it just happened to hit between the joints of the armor that was being worn by Ahab. He's struck. He's bleeding. They take him back to, of all places, Jezreel, the closest city there. And while he's there and they're cleaning it, the dogs are there licking up his blood and he dies, exactly like God said. Then you get into 2 Kings. And what we talked about 2 weeks ago was that once Jehu, who is not from the household of Ahab, he is a general who is serving Ahab's family. There was a Jehoram in the north. There was a Jehoram in the south. He's serving the Jehoram of the north. And God says, you're going to be the new king. And then he has the army and the other leaders of the army behind him. And so he goes after the king, after Jehoram. He goes and kills Joram, the king. That is in chapter 9, starting about verse 22. It came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he shot Joram between the arms. The arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. So then he, Jehu, the king, rides triumphantly into Jezreel. Now, he went to the area of Jezreel on purpose because that's where the king was, the descendant of Ahab, had been wounded and had gone to Jezreel. And then we read that while he was there, Jezebel, who's queen mother at the time, looks out a window to see the procession of the new king coming in. He sees her. She's surrounded by some guards. He says, who's with me? If you're with me, throw her down. They throw her out of the tower, and she hits the ground with such a splat that it says the blood hit the horses and hit the wall. I'm sorry, the Bible's graphic. What can I tell you? Okay, the Bible doesn't use the exact word splat, but it does describe the blood splatter. Now, once she's on the ground, Jehu rightly says, okay, now she is the daughter of a king, and she was the queen, so go out and find her and bury her. And when they go out, they say, we couldn't find anything left of her but her skull, her palms, and her feet, because she was eaten by dogs, exactly the way God said would happen. Okay, so that takes us to chapter 10. Jehu is king, but now he has to also deal with the whole household of Ahab, because there are still descendants of Ahab who would attempt to claim the throne of Israel. And Jehu is now reigning as king of Israel, and he knows that the brethren, the descendants of the house of Ahab, are going to claim the throne. Now, by the way, I'm going to show you one more thing in chapter 9 before we get into chapter 10. I mentioned in my preparatory remarks, I no longer do introductions. I do preparatory remarks, which also don't count against my time. But in the earlier remarks, I said that Jehu is an example of somebody who's doing the will of God and knows it. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Jehu drew his bow with his full strength. He shot Joram between his arms. The arrow sank down into his heart, and he sank into the chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. That's where this all started. This all started because of the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. But then time went by, and kings changed, and God never forgot that this curse exists against this family. And so Jehu says, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid an oracle against him, saying, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this very property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. So he's conscious of the curse that is against the whole family of Ahab. And he's acting in accordance with what he knows God has already said. You got all that? So he's accomplishing the word and the will and the curse of God, but he's also doing it consciously. But he couldn't have accomplished it if he weren't king, and it is God who made him king. So God made him king on purpose so that he would fulfill the determination of God against the house of Ahab, but he's also conscious of the curse against the house of Ahab, and now that he's king, he has to make sure that the house of Ahab cannot rise up against him. And in so doing, will fulfill the curse of God against the house of Ahab. Got all that? Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Apparently a busy guy. Every one of them, by the way, by right of succession, could have argued that they should be the next king of Israel. And as long as they're around and as long as they're alive, then Jehu could be argued to be a usurper to the throne, because he's not from the family or the lineage of Ahab. Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the very place where this all began, to the elders and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, and now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, the children of Ahab, as well as the chariots and the horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. In other words, he's saying, look, I've got a large following at this point. Remember, I was the captain of the armies. I got a lot of people behind me saying Jehu is king. And I've already killed the sitting king. So look, you got all the advantages. You got a fortified city. You've got the weapons. If, in fact, one of those boys is the king, you pick the mightiest of those boys and you make him king, and we'll come fight about it. They don't like this idea because Jehu has a record of just conquering everywhere he's going right now. But they feared greatly, verse 4, and said, "Behold, two kings did not stand before him. How can we stand?" Oh, by the way, after Jehu killed the king of Israel in the north, the king of Judah from the south was also there, who was a wicked king, and God used Jehu to kill him as well. You can read about that in the previous chapter, starting in verse 27. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. When he saw what just happened to the king of the north, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is in Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. So he's taken out the two most powerful men in the area, and then he says, "You want to fight about it?" And they fear and go, "Look, he already took out two kings. Why would we establish a third king and make him come attack us?" So they wisely say to him, verse 5, "And the one who was over the household, and he who was over the city, the elders, and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu saying, 'We are your servants. Don't come whip up on us.'" You won't find the exact phrase, "don't come whip up on us," in the text. "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." So he wrote a letter to them a second time saying, "If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them, raising them, taking care of them. And they now receive a letter saying, "I want all 70 heads, or I attack you." And it came about, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons, slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Put them into two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Now it came about in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent." Now, of course, the people who were there in the city, who were in the walled city, they see the heads of all the sons of the king sitting there, and they're like, "Oh, well, we've clearly done something terribly wrong, and now here comes Jehu and his army. He's going to come attack us when he sees this." And instead, he comes in and says, "You're innocent of this. You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master, and I killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So that's why we started by looking at the curse against the household. And notice the phrase, because I love this phrase, "know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord." That isn't accomplished. In this case, it's concerning the house of Ahab and the destruction of that whole household. But he is working with this zeal because he has a knowledge of what the word of God is. And he is convinced that nothing of the word of God will fall to the ground. Nothing's going to fall by the wayside and not get done. If God has spoken it, he's going to do it. If God has said it in a positive way and a blessing, then that blessing is going to happen, very much like Balaam, who was hired in order to curse the children of Israel. And he ends up saying, "I can't curse what God has blessed." Once God calls out a blessing on people, those are blessed people. There's nothing you can do about it. Once God calls out a curse on people, those people are cursed. And there's nothing they can do about it. And so Jehu, fully knowing what the word of God is setting out to accomplish the very word of God, but he asks the people of God, "Why has this happened? You're innocent of it. But look at what's happened here, and it happened because this is God's doing. He already said this had to happen. I already rebelled and killed my master, and who killed all of these? It's your people, your city leaders, the people who were keeping them. But why did they do it? They did it because this is the word of God. And the word of God has cursed the house of Ahab. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. Verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. There was nobody from the household of Ahab. There was nobody who was loyal to Ahab. There was nobody who served Ahab who would be able to come against Jehu. So then he arose and he departed and he went to Samaria. And on the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered and said, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah." By the way, this is Ahaziah who Jehu killed. And they say, "Oh, we're the relatives of Ahaziah." They think that's a good thing. They don't know he's dead. They say, you can't touch us. We're relatives of the king. Not knowing they're talking to the guy who killed that king. "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. We're friends with Jezebel, and we're the family of the king you killed. And we're on our way to go see the sons. You know, those 70? We're going to see them." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive, and they killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now, on the surface, from any humanistic perspective, this just seems cruel. But in fact, it is exactly what God ordained to be done, because Ahab had caused all Israel to sin against God. They were worshiping foreign gods. They were worshiping the Baals. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And remember, all the way back to the first king of Israel, he set up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, because he said to the people, "It's too far for you to go all the way to Jerusalem, you know, like the way God said you should, three times a year and go down and worship at the temple. That's too far. I'll just give you some golden calves you can worship." And so they were worshiping in the north the golden calves, the Baals. They were chasing after the female gods and the queen of heaven. And they were doing all this. So that lineage of the first king, Jeroboam, was then destroyed. And then God raises up another household. And they do the same thing. So God kills that household. Then the household of Ahab rises up. And they do even worse. Logically, you would think that they would see what happened to their forebears and say, you know, we shouldn't do that. Because God has a tendency to wipe out entire family groups for doing that. And yet in their depravity, in their hatred for everything that was truly holy and godly, and because of the political expediency of the moment, and this is an important point that I don't want you to miss, the reason that the northern kings continued the foreign worship, the reason that the northern kings continued the worship of the Baals and the golden calves and such, was specifically in order to keep their people, the northern folk, from going to Jerusalem, because they understood that if they ever went to Jerusalem and worshiped with Judah, they would realize that they were all one. They're all the descendants of Abraham. They're all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the kings in the north would then lose their population and would lose their power base. And they knew that. It's very clear in Jeroboam's reckoning. We read about it. And so for reasons of political expediency, the kings of the north were willing to do godless things in order to hold on to their power. Any of this sounding familiar? Because it's exactly what we're seeing going on in the world to this very day. why abortion? Why gay marriage? These things are clearly unbiblical and clearly, even from an ethical standpoint, really questionable. The slaughter, the wholesale slaughter of babies so you can sell their parts. Clearly an ethical question to be had there. Why does the government support it? Political expediency. Because the politics of human beings, oftentimes just like the traditions of men, overwhelm the Word of God. Because we want to do what we want to do the way we want to do it, and what we want to do is usually rebellion. So that being the case, God has cursed Ahab's household rightly, correctly, because of all the damage that the household of Ahab has done. And remember, Jezebel isn't even an Israelite. She's the daughter of a foreign king. And she's brought in all of this foreign worship, and her husband didn't stand up to her, and things in Israel have just gone from bad to worse. And so God is completely within his rights to curse the household of Ahab and just wipe them off the planet. And then their servants, and then their priests, and now their friends. Anybody who thinks that these are good people, God just starts clearing house. But then it continues. Verse 15. When he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him. And he said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" In other words, are you for me or are you against me? And Jehonadab answered and said, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he took him by the hand and he took him up into his own chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. This is the king's chariot. This is a very big deal. You're riding in the chariot of the king with the king now. And the purpose is to say, let me just show you my zeal for God. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed Ahab, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So his zeal for God was, I know what the word of God is, I know what the determination of God is, and despite whatever political damage it might do to me, I'm going to make sure that I do exactly what God has laid out in his word. Should we apply this? Because we know what the word of God is. We know what the word of God says. At least, hopefully we do. We have some sense, certainly, of what God's standards are. We have a good foundation in what the biblical imperatives are. So what then is our expectation? What is our directive? It is, if you know what the word of God is, then you do it. You stand on it. You act on it. Because that's what the word of God says. But then Jehu goes beyond that. And in his demonstration of his zeal, verse 18 says, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. He's lying. He's going to get all the worshipers of Baal together. So he's saying, hey, if you want to worship Baal, I'm your guy. You thought Ahab was your guy. You haven't seen anything yet. Jehu will serve him much. And now, verse 19, and now summon all the prophets of Baal and all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal, and whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Okay, so Baal worship reached its zenith in the north under Ahab and Jezebel. Having taken out the family, he's now going to reduce the damage, and he's going to destroy all the worshipers of Baal. Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came. so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal, the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out garments for all of the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of Yahweh, but only the worshippers of Baal. Any of those that worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, make sure you get them out. Only worshippers of Baal are allowed at this feast." And that takes us to verse 24. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange." In other words, once these worshipers of Baal show up, and once they've gone inside, if they come out and any of you let them get by you and escape, I'll count it for your life. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, "Go in, kill them, let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out, and they went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal, and they burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, and they broke down the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine to this very day. If you want to completely debase a property, that's the way you do it. Thus, Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. If it had stopped right there, we'd be able to say, well, there's a good king in the north. But the end of his story is that he stopped short. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes," notice, by the way, you can only understand this under the heading of absolute sovereignty. God, who is the creator, can decide what is done with every human being in his creation. And as hard as it is for us to conceive of from a humanistic standpoint, we've just heard about beheadings and killing and getting everybody in and cutting with the sword. It's a very violent chapter. And yet when it's all said and done, God says to Jehu, "You did right, because you did what I required to be done." The Lord said, "You've done well in executing what is right in my eyes." So what did he do that was right in his eyes? Well, the word of God, the curse of God, was that the house of Ahab was going to be completely destroyed. So he completely destroyed the house of Ahab, which means that he did exactly what God wanted done. He also destroyed the house of the worship of Baal. Well, that's exactly what God wanted done. He also destroyed the worshipers of Baal. That was exactly what God wanted done. It's bloody, it's brutal, it's violent, but these people were not going to be allowed to live anymore. But that is the way God has always dealt with Israel. Like I said earlier on, he used Israel. He grew them to a population of 1 million+, and then brought them back to the land of Canaan in order to drive out the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the people who were in that land whose iniquity had come to the full. So he used his people in order to accomplish, as the means to accomplish, his judgment against people who were rebels against him. And that's the way God works throughout the Old Testament. So it's nothing new, but we live very sanitized lives. And so this kind of really gut-level activity on behalf of God is really hard for us to conceive of. And yet God said, "Because you've done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart And that's really hard for us to conceive of because we have so many sort of mythological notions of what God is like. When we read that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet one of the reasons that David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but Solomon was because David was a man of war. He was a bloody man. So he couldn't make the temple for God. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. So it's really difficult for us to conceive of a God who can say to someone who has done all this kind of violence, you did what was in my heart. Because we would like to think that the heart of God is nothing but constant love and affection for anyone and everyone. But you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. So how are we going to deal with that from a theological standpoint? How are we going to deal with a God who says things like this? The only way to come to grips with this is to remember what God's primary attribute is. Because his primary attribute is not love. His primary attribute is not niceness. His primary attribute is always his holiness. And he will always defend and will always judge those that come against his holiness. God is absolutely right, absolutely righteous, absolutely good and pure. And therefore, everything that is unclean, everything that is wretched, everything that is sinful, everything that is rebellious and depraved is up for God's judgment. Which means, knowing that this is the kind of God you're dealing with, this is why I'm stressing this, knowing that this is the kind of God you're dealing with, how would you fare with this God if you didn't have an intermediary? Oh, I know, everybody's shaking their head. God has a long history of being exactly like this. He has a long history of defending his holiness against anyone who rebels against him. And we are all rebels at heart, especially Carol, because she's nodding vigorously. It is important for us to understand what the God of the Bible is like, and the more you understand what the God of the Bible is like, the more you can appreciate that you do have Christ mediating for you with that God. If you didn't, then he's going to judge you the same way he judged these people. And who's going to stand? Who could stand if God actually judged sin across the board? Nobody can stand. And so this, I think, is why Jeremiah, who I believe is the author of 1 and 2 Kings, this is why these stories are so important and why Paul would say, writing, we talked about it last night, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And then he says that it's useful for things like correction and reproof and ultimately for instruction in righteousness. Because when you read these kinds of scriptures and you find out that this is what God is like, then it raises your level of understanding of who God is, very much like Moses coming to know God's ways. Once you know that this is what God is like, then you can start to grasp, okay, he is primarily holy. And because he is primarily holy and righteous, when he judges in righteousness, and anyone he judges is rightly judged. And the only way to avoid that is to have a righteous person stand in your place. And that is why Christ is so valuable. See there?
Absolutely.
You had your hand up.
Yeah, I was going to say, the notion that God is primarily loving is one of the biggest wrong forks in the road that we've ever taken in theology. And because it really cuts right into really what the Bible teaches. And then, before you know it, you have flipped everything around and made Satan the problem. He's saving people from himself. And this is like a foreign notion. And you see this whole idea of God being good being used against Christians today. Like, when we're not in support of all the evil afoot, we're not being loving.
Right.
It's like now taken for granted that, you know, well, God is this way, and why aren't you Christians this way?
Right. If you deify the concept of love, which is what far too many people are doing now, then our president can go before the cameras after the gay marriage ruling and say love wins. And people will agree with that notion because they have deified love. Love becomes the highest, best goal. Now, of course, they're not talking about biblical love. They're talking about erotic fleshly love and love of sin and depravity. They're talking about a corrupted form of love. But our society and way too much of modern Christianity has made love the highest goal. And it's not. Holiness is the highest goal. Love is a byproduct of holiness, but it's not the primary thing. Holiness does not emanate from love. Love emanates from holiness. But judgment emanates from holiness. Right? So God's primary attribute being holiness is the thing that is missing from so much of theology, and you're right, they have replaced it with love. And that's simply not biblical. All right, let's wrap this up. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel." So there's the promise from God. There's the blessing. You think that's going to happen? God just said. But, verse 31, this is where I said it would have been nice if there was a period right about there. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. Okay, now you have to remember that when the 12 tribes were coming into the land of Israel, that before they crossed the Jordan, a couple of tribes decided to stay on the other side of Jordan. And the agreement was, well, you'll come across Jordan with us and you'll fight and help us establish the land, but then you can come back and have your area over here. And the Jordan River becomes like a natural barrier because especially in the spring when it's at flood stage, you don't have to worry that the foreign armies are going to come get you because they can't get across the Jordan, which is why it was miraculous that while it was at flood stage, God stopped it so that Israel could come across it and occupy the land. But if you're a couple of the tribes of Israel and you're on the other side of Jordan, well, you're kind of a sitting duck in many ways. And so God is now starting to judge Israel nationally and judge Jehu as king for not following after him with all his heart, and he starts letting some of the outlying areas fall to Israel's enemies because God had been protecting them up until that time. And so in those days, the Lord began to cut off portions of Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Those are the Arameans, the Assyrians. From the Jordan eastward, see that over on that other side where those tribes had waited, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is in the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And this is the beginning of God allowing foreign kings to start invading and conquering some of Israel. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, northern tribes Israel go into the Assyrian captivity, the first of the captivities that they're going to have to deal with, the first of seven ultimately in the Bible that Israel is going to have to deal with nationally. And so here again, God is giving them every warning, giving them every sign. I've protected you, I've taken care of you, I've only required of you that you follow after me. No other gods, no golden calves, no Baals. Follow after me. Do it my way. I'll protect you from your enemies. I've given you a land of milk and honey. You're going to have the rain, the early rain, the late rain. You're going to have plenty of food. I'm going to take care of you. Just do it my way. And of course, they don't, which from a theological standpoint shows us something really important about human nature, human character. Because these are people who actually have words directly from God. They have prophets who speak directly for God, and yet they just can't bring themselves to genuinely be the kind of worshipful people of God they're supposed to be. because that is human nature. This is why, the same way that I said earlier, that that's the necessity of Christ as your intercessor, this is why it's so important to have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you as a governor on your behavior, but also as an inspirer of the Word of God into your mind and heart, the one who reminds you of the things that Christ said. Because human beings left to themselves, even with 613 rules from God, even with the fact that they had manna, their forefathers did, or that they had the pillar of smoke and fire, even though they have the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, even though they have the temple and all the worship that God prescribed for them, even though they have the sacrifices, even though they have the feast days, even though they have advantages that no other people on the planet ever had in terms of God occupying, being with them, giving them his word, proving himself to them over and over again, and yet, no matter what, they chase after their own way, they chase after their own gods, and don't pretend you wouldn't too. Because were it not for God and his Spirit calling you, changing you, inspiring you, enlightening you, you'd be chasing your gods too. In fact, you'd probably be your primary god. You would be off into every kind of debauchery and sin. And so, again, I think this is why the Old Testament writers are so brutally honest about the state of Israel, is because it's demonstrating that even though God gave them all kinds of external commands and directives, if he didn't change their heart, if he didn't actually indwell them, if he didn't do something personally to them, but left them in their natural human condition and said, now here I am, I'm right here, and here are my rules, they're right here, people just don't do them. And that's the human condition, that's human nature. Now, we know that nobody else on the planet was doing it because nobody else on the planet had the covenants and the law and Moses and Abraham. No other people group on the planet had the advantages Israel had. Israel is the most advantaged people group on the planet, and they don't do it. So what hope do you think we Gentiles had? None. So if Israel, who had the advantages, couldn't do it, there's no chance that we would have done it. And I think that's the point here, is that without the intervention of God, without him doing the work, no amount of externals can help you. Now, I grew up in a fairly legalistic church environment, and all their external rules did for me was convince me I couldn't do it. And so what did I do? I left, because that's the only option. At some point you go, well, then never mind. Apparently I can't be good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. I'm thinking rock and roll. And gone. Because that's all externals can do for you. Only if you have an internal change, only if you have the power of God working in and through you, are you ever going to actually be able to please God or act in accordance with the will of God in your life. You got all that?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay, so there's the theological implications of this. So God is now judging them. He's cutting off portions from Israel. And then verse 34 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Any questions about that? Pretty good? Glad you were here?
Yes.
The people on the internet can't hear you nod. Unless your head rattles really loud. And that would be fun. So no questions? We're good? All right, good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.